was for sure the most strange and charismatic individual that had ever marched into the history of Israel. It seemed like all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he appeared with his strange dress, his wild woolly hair, his strange diet, and he had a message that electrified Israel. It was a message that Israel had been waiting for literally centuries. The message was, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he preached with such fervor, and he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that the people flocked from all of the cities to come and hear this prophet. And there was no question in the minds of the people that this man was the fulfillment of the last two verses of the Old Testament. That the Elijah would come, and the Elijah message would be preached, that all of the world should repent and prepare for the coming kingdom. So it was that John the Baptizer marched into Israel's history like no man had ever done before. As we pointed out last night, his message and everything about him was so totally unique. People actually, Jews, blood-born Jews, actually consented to be baptized by this man. Baptism was something that was reserved for a Gentile who became a Jew, but not for someone who was born a Jew. And the man seemed fearless in the courage of God. People would come. One day as he was standing there preaching, a delegation came from the Sanhedrin and they wanted to be baptized. And he turned to them, and seeing that they wanted to be baptized only because the multitude was, only to gain favor with the crowds and not because they were repenting, he turned upon them and actually in the presence of the multitudes had the courage to call the religious leaders of their nation snakes, vipers that crawled in the grass. How they must have cringed. And yet everyone respected this man so. And we're told that they went back to the Sanhedrin and they talked and they said, what are we going to do about this, John? And we're told that they actually came to the conclusion that they must join him. And a delegation from the Sanhedrin now came back to John. And they approached him and they said to him, who are you? Are you the one that we have been looking for? Now, I want you to realize the significance of that question and that approach. They had decided that if John would say that he was the one, that they were willing to take him back to Jerusalem, they would support him, they would crown him king, and they would follow him against Rome. They were willing to proclaim John to be their Messiah. This would be like a delegation of individuals coming from the House of Representatives and from the Senate and knocking on your door and saying to you, listen, our country is in such great trouble and we have decided that you are the one to lead us to safety. We will follow you. We will make you our next president. Long John must have stood and looked at them and pondered this horrendous temptation. And finally he turns and he says to them, no, he says, I am not the one. I am only a voice crying in the wilderness. There is one greater than I who is still to come. You know, I don't think that it's strange that Jesus, in commenting on John the Baptizer later on, said that he was truly the greatest of all of the prophets. Have you ever thought about that comment? The greatest of all of the prophets. Greater than mighty Elijah who called down fire from heaven itself on the top of Mount Carmel. Greater than Elisha who lays down on a little boy and breathes into him and prays over him and that little boy came back to life again. Do you know that the scripture records absolutely no miracles for John the Baptizer? Not one. John never performed one supernatural miracle. And yet, When Jesus refers to him, he refers to him as the greatest of all of the prophets that there was. Truly, it had to have something to do with John's humility, John's knowing his place in this world's history and what he was supposed to do. We're told that this fearless man was greatly upset over an act of immoral corruption that was going on, being openly displayed before the people. Herod Antipas, who was the king in Galilee and the king in Decapolis and in Perea, on the east shore of the River Jordan, had gone to Rome to visit his brother Philip. And while he was in Rome visiting his brother Philip, he became involved with his brother's wife. And when it became time for him to go back to Palestine, his brother's wife, Herodias, comes back and lives with him as his wife. And it is the scandal of the Jewish nation, for Herod made every open pretense of being a Jew, a practicing, faithful Jew. And he is living in open adultery. And everybody is talking about it and whispering about this terrible thing, but no one has enough courage to try and do anything about it. I mean, what can you do? He was the king. And we're told that John, one day, when Herod and Herodias were in their summer palace, which was on the north end of the Dead Sea, just across the river from where John was preaching, John stomped through that river and across the dry hills, and he walked right into Herod's court. Right past the guards. No one would stop him, for they recognized him. They knew who he was. He was a highly respected individual, as strangely as he appeared. And we're told that he walked right before Herod and Herodias themselves in their court, and he said to him, he said, "You have got to send that woman back to Rome." He said, "You can't continue to live in front of these people in adultery like this. Send her back to where she belongs." And he turned on his heels and he stomped back out of the court. And Herodias was furious. And she looks at her husband, well, not her husband, her supposed husband. She looked at Herod and she said to him, "Hey, don't let him get away with that. Aren't you going to do something about it? You can't let somebody come in and talk to you like that. We are the king. We are the queen." But we're told that Herod really truly believed that John was a prophet. And Herod would not lay a hand upon a prophet of God. He believed, and he knew in his heart that what John had said was true. And John goes back and he continues his ministry on the banks of the Jordan. And Herodias is just absolutely furious about it all. Every breakfast, every dinner, every supper, she sits across the table and she says, "When are you going to do something about John?" Everyone here tonight who knows who's married, you know that eventually what the woman you are living with wants, she is going to get. I mean, you know, he had to live with this person. He had to eat with her. He had to, you know, meal after meal, opportunity after opportunity, she's after him, she's nagging him. "What are you going to do about John?" And finally, to try and bring some peace to the household, to try and maybe satisfy her, he gives his soldiers the order that when John crosses the river to the east bank, he is to be arrested. He plans to put John in a dungeon just for a short time, just to appease Herodias, and then he'll let John go. So the soldiers go and they stand on the east bank in the multitude and they look over the river, for they had no jurisdiction on the west side of the bank. John is preaching and baptizing and ministering. And one day, he crossed the river. And as he crossed the river, the soldiers came up and placed him under arrest. And they took him off to that same summer palace. Historians tell us that below Herod's summer palace there were dungeons. That there was a stone staircase that wound down deep into the depths of the wilderness there. And down below there were dark, damp holes in the ground with great shackles fastened into the walls where prisoners were fastened to. And so it is that John, who is used to the wind in his hair and the sun of the wilderness on his face and the natural diet of the wilderness, finds himself thrown into a filthy hole down under Herod's palace where there is no sun, there is no fresh air, and the only sanitary facilities that he had was a corner of the cell that they had thrown him in. The only place to sleep was a pile of filthy straw that had been used by 15 other men who had probably died on that pile of straw. When John would try and go to bed at night, the rats would come and crawl in and nibble on his ears and on his fingers and feet and keep him awake. And it was a horrible experience for him. We're told that his disciples were allowed to come and visit him there. And one day he, like all men, as great as he was, became discouraged. And he turned to his disciples and he said, "Tell me about Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Is he making any progress in bringing the kingdom?" And they said, he doesn't spend much time around Jerusalem. He spends most of his time up in Galilee, and he hasn't really gathered any important people around him. He has some followers, a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, nobody really important. And so in a moment of discouragement, John said to his men, "Would you go and ask Jesus if he is the one, or should we look for another?" And off they went. And we're told that they found Jesus teaching by the Sea of Galilee. And as they arrive, they come and they ask him the question. They said, "John has sent us and he wants to know, are you really the one that we're looking for?" And we're told that Jesus doesn't give them a verbal response at all. But he stopped preaching. And he began to move through the multitude. And he is moving through the crowd. He comes to a man who is sitting on a mat. And it's obvious from looking at the man's shriveled up legs, this man has not walked for years, maybe never. And we're told that Jesus reached down and he took that man by the hand. And instantly, as if electricity flowed through that man, he felt a power and a force. And he began to try and move those legs that he'd never used before. And they worked. And he stood up. And as he was standing there praising God and jumping up and down and using his new legs, we're told that Jesus came over to another individual. And the man was standing there and Jesus put his fingers into his mouth and covered his fingertips with saliva. And then he reached out and he put those wet fingers into each ear of that man. And as he pulled his fingers out of that man's ears, the most amazing expression came across that man's face. For he had been deaf, and now he could hear. And in response to John's question, Jesus moves through the crowd, healing this person and that person. And he finally turns to John's disciples and he nods to them and he says, "Is that enough?" And we're told that they hurried back, clear down the 70-mile trip, back down to where John was. And they went and they told him all that they had seen and were told that John was satisfied. He turned to his men and he said, "We need not look for another. He is the one in God's own time. He is the one." Now Herodias is pleased that John is in prison, but she's not satisfied. And so it is that realizing that Herod will not do any physical harm to John, she says to him one morning at breakfast, "You know, my love, you are really not appreciated. I mean, there are very few people around here who really understand what a great king you are. I mean, really, you're a magnificent leader and ruler of men." And, you know, and he's sitting there and it's great to take, you know.
Loved it.
And she said, you know, we should do something to let people know how great you are. She said, you have a birthday coming soon. Let me, please, allow me to have a birthday celebration for you. She said, I will make such a feast. We'll invite all of the lords and princes and rulers and elders from all of the surrounding countries to come. And they will understand how great you really are. You see, there was one thing that really galled Herod. It just sort of ate away at him inside, is that he was the king of Galilee, Decapolis, and Perea. But the emperor in Rome did not allow him to use the title king. He could not call himself a king, and he wanted it so badly. His father had been called king. Why couldn't he be called king? And just maybe, if they could impress enough people at this birthday celebration, the emperor would hear of him and he could be king. And so the day came. And I tell you, it was a banquet feast like you had never seen before. Lords and princes came in from all over the world as an invitation for this. And as they came in and they finally entered the great banquet chamber that had been prepared. And it was breathtaking to behold. Every detail had been cared for. The table was low as it spread out across the chamber. And instead of having chairs to set up at a table like we do, there were piles and piles of great cushions and pillows so that the men could come and recline at the table and eat at the same time. The table was loaded with silver trays and silver goblets. And the room was illuminated by great chandeliers that were hanging from the room with candles and torches from the wall. And as a slight breeze was blowing through the chamber, it caused the flames and the chandeliers to flicker, and the reflection of them in the silver dishes and silver goblets made the table appear like it was just alive. It was breathtaking. And those plates were filled with the finest foods that had been imported from all over. And they came and they sat down. And there was an orchestra off in the corner playing haunting oriental melodies. And the men ate and drank. And they begin to say to each other, you know, this Herod, he's a big man. And Herod sat and he listened to them. And the more they talked about him being a big man, the bigger and bigger part of Herod became. And now, as a prearranged signal, suddenly the music in the corner stopped. And the doors of the chamber are opened in the back. And one of the most glorious, beautiful young women that those men had ever seen in their life came floating into the room. She is instantly recognized as Herodias' daughter, Salome. She is the daughter of Herodias and Herod's brother Philip, who was still in Rome. It was unheard of for ladies of the court to attend such occasions as this. Everyone wonders what is going to happen, and as they watch, the orchestra in the corner begins to play slowly and softly. Kind of inspiration describes her beauty as being ravishingly voluptuous. And she begins to float and glide across the room with the rhythm and the tempo of the music. And every one of those drunken eyes were fastened upon her. They were bewitched by the spell that she is casting over them. And the music begins to pick up its tempo. Faster and faster and faster it comes. And she moves with it faster and faster and faster. And finally she finishes with a great flourish. And Herod is spellbound. There is silence in the room. And he turns and he says to her in the presence of all of these men, "Oh, young lady, I will give you anything that you ask for, up to half of my kingdom." He really was drunk, wasn't he? And the men all around the table, just there's a gasp. Half of his kingdom? He is a big man.
And we're told that Salome excused herself and she went back out of the room. And she now comes to her mother and she says, "Mother, what shall we request?" And it's very interesting to note that the pen of inspiration tells us that she did not know up until that point what she was being used for. And when her mother makes the request, she is horrified. She doesn't want to do it. She says, "Mother, no, we can't do this. This is a terrible thing." And we're told that she herself was afraid of her own mother. And she comes back into the room with her horrible request because she was petrified of her own mother. She comes back into the room, and as she appears now before Herod, everybody wants to hear, what will she request? $1 million? A domain to rule over? And she says, "Sir, we would like to have the head of John the Baptist on a silver tray." I want to tell you something. It doesn't take only coffee to make drunk men sober. We're told that that room instantly sobered. The men around that table were horrified. We're told that many of them, even though they did come, yes, for Herod's birthday, many of them had come hoping to hear the great baptizer preach. Herod is desperate. Touch a holy man? Touch a prophet? John? And we're told that he desperately looked around the room at those men, and we're told that if one of them, just one of them, had stood up and had said, "Sir, we release you from that foolish vow that you made to that girl," John's life would have been spared. But not one of those drunken men spoke. And out of some false sense of loyalty to a foolish oath, we're told that Herod nodded to the soldiers in the back of the room. And they slipped out, and now they go down the stone staircase under the palace hall where the banquet is going on above. John is in his chamber below and he hears them coming. He does not think much of it as a sound he has heard every day. They come down to throw food to him. Now as they come down, he hears the key clatter as it goes into the lock. He hears the door swing open on its creaky hinges. Two soldiers now burst into the room and unlock the shackles that have kept him to the wall. And one grabs him by one arm and another grabs him by the other. And they now drag him out of the cell and up that stone circular staircase, dragging him step by step. And suddenly they open the door and they burst out into the courtyard. And the son that had been a friend of John for so many years now is his enemy. It blinds him and he wants to reach up his arms and to cover his eyes, but he cannot, for they're being held down tight. And he closes his eyes and he squints out across the courtyard. And as he squints, he sees the block. And he knows. He knows that there is no fear in John. For he knows something else also. He knows that he has accomplished in life what he had been born for. And I tell you, there is no greater peace that can come in a man's life to know that he has done what he was brought into this world to do. And he has taken over and he has thrown down into that block. And some hardened soldier spits in his hands and rubs his calluses together. Then he reaches down and he picks up a great sword, touches his finger on his tongue and runs it out over the sword just to make sure. And then raising it high above his head, with a mighty and a great lunge and a grunt, he brings it down and that keen blade cuts through skin and bone and muscle and tendon. And the head of the holy man goes rolling off onto the ground, spewing blood all over those that are there. And his headless body falls off on the other side with its arms and legs thrashing like a chicken. It's an ugly thing. It's a repulsive thing when something good dies. And something good had died. It is never pretty when something good dies.
One of those soldiers went over and out of the dust picked up the head and put it on the silver tray that had been brought out. And they carried it into Herod's court now, and Herod wanted to vomit from the sight. And he said to the guards, he said, listen, he said, if Herodias wanted the head of John so badly, take it to her. And they took it to her bedchamber and carried it in. And the pen of inspiration tells us that she received John's head with fiendish delight. She had had her revenge. A holy man had died. And we're told now that the disciples of John were allowed to come into the courtyard to gather his body. I have often tried to imagine what it must have been like for them to come and take the headless body of the one who they loved so much. How tenderly they must have wrapped it up. How very carefully they must have placed it away. And after they are done burying it, they say, Where do we go? What do we do now? Everything we've ever lived for is there. And finally, one of them said, we better go and tell Jesus what has happened. And they went off to Galilee to find Jesus. And the Bible tells us that they arrived at Jesus just approximately at the same time that his disciples returned from their first missionary journey that they had gone out with two by two. And as they come and they arrive, Jesus looks at them. He sees their sorrow and their heartache, their total disillusionment in life itself. He sees his own disciples come back tired from their work. And so Jesus turned to all of them, his disciples and John's, and said, listen, let's go for a rest. It's time for a break. And we're told that he led them off to a place on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee called Bethsaida. But the multitudes would not let them go alone. The multitudes followed. They wouldn't let Jesus alone. They were sheep without a shepherd. They were hungry. They were desperate to hear the word. No one had ever talked or spoken or given comfort like Jesus had. And so they came. And we're told they followed clear over to the shore, and there on a great grassy plain, they sat, and Jesus again ministered to the people. And finally, at the end of the day, Jesus realizes that he must send the people home. But they have been all day without eating. And so he said to his disciples, we must feed them. And they didn't know how. And Andrew brought that little boy with that little basket of food. I've always wondered why. You know, did Andrew have some kind of a hope or a secret desire? But he came and he brought that little boy. And Jesus told him, he said, listen now, he said, I want you to seat the people out there in groups of 50 and 100. And the Bible tells us that there were 5,000 men there, not counting women and children. Now, if you have been to the same churches that I have been to, you will know that there are always as many women present in church as men. A lot of times more women. So there was a minimum of 5,000 women there. And these were the days before family planning. We lived several years in Uganda, and once a year we used to go out in the bush and have what we call a bush effort, where we wouldn't spend any money at all. We would go to a village marketplace, and I have a close friend who used to go with me. He plays the trumpet. And he would stand in the middle of an intersection, two dirt roads coming together, a big tree, and he would blow his trumpet. And people would come to find out what these two crazy guys were down there blowing a trumpet for. They had never seen white people act so dumb before. And they would come. And by merely blowing a trumpet, we used to get a congregation in the neighborhood of 400 and 500 and 600 people.
would come to hear us preach. And we would never pass that. We would never spend one penny for handbills or posters or anything. But always, always in those crowds, we were surrounded by a sea of children. The children would come in and just throng around us, and then the adults would get and make a big ring on the outside of the children. And always there were more children than adults. Now, I doubt if it was very much different in Palestine. For every adult that was present that day, there had to be a minimum of one child. Now, if there are 5,000 men and 5,000 women and 10,000 children, we have a minimum of 20,000 people. This whole camp meeting that was here yesterday was there to hear Jesus preach. And he sits them down in groups of 50 and 100, and he now feeds them out of this little boy's basket. And we're told that when they were done eating, they took it all back up, what was left, and there were 12 basketfuls left. And they said, what do we do with it? And we're told, Jesus said, distribute it to them again. And they passed out of it again. And they were instructed to take that food back and share it at home with someone else. Do you realize that if every one of those persons took and shared with someone else, that means that 20,000 more people ate out of that little boy's basket? That 40,000 people plus ate out of that basket? Now, I tell you, I cannot help but draw a comparison between these two feasts. Here is a feast at Herod's table. A feast designed to please the sensual lust of mankind. And at that feast where mankind satisfies his sensual lust, something good died and was destroyed. And now we have a group of people that come and feed at the feet of Jesus. And that great banquet on that grassy plain by the side of the Sea of Galilee. And because those people came and fed at the feet of Jesus, over 40,000 people were blessed out of one little boy's basket. I tell you this, when we feed ourselves to satisfy our sensual lust, always something good within us dies. But when we feed at the feet of Jesus every day, we become a blessing to hundreds of people in life. It's just that plain. It's just that simple. I am absolutely amazed sometimes at the things that we feed ourselves on. We do our jobs during the day and we come home at night. And instead of picking up our Sabbath school lesson and perhaps taking the key text and memorizing it and making it a memory verse, instead of doing that, we punch on the old tube in the corner. And we feed our minds on Starsky and Hutch and Kojak and the Bionic Woman and the $6 million Man. And we expect to grow as Christians. It can't be. We become what we feed on. And every time you sit down for an evening of violence and murder and sadism, something good within you dies. Something that was in there begins to diminish and go away. And I tell you, it is not easily replaced. But I tell you this, if you come home and you pick up your Desire of Ages or you pick up one of the Gospels and you begin to feed on the life of Jesus and feed at His feet, I tell you, you'll become a blessing to people. I am so amazed at how little we study the life of Jesus. Do you know the pen of inspiration tells us that everything, absolutely everything that our finite minds can understand about God can be learned by studying the life of Jesus? Did you catch that? Absolutely everything that our finite minds can understand about God can be learned by studying the life of Christ. And so I ask you this, what are we doing studying anything else but. Have you ever played this Bible game on Sabbath afternoon where somebody picks up their Bible and they begin to read, and then you have to find where they're reading, and so you start reading with them, and the first person finds where they're reading, then they get to read somewhere. We've done this many, many Sabbath afternoons. And I've made a very interesting observation. Maybe the groups that you associate with are different than mine, but I have discovered that if someone reads from Romans or Galatians, or someone reads from Isaiah or Genesis or Exodus or somewhere, that it isn't long before someone in the room finds the passage and is reading with them. But I think it's very interesting that if someone begins to read from Matthew or Mark or Luke, that people are scurrying all over those four Gospels trying to find where they are. They're not quite sure what book it is, you know. They know it's in the life of Christ. They know it's in the Gospels, but they don't know which one. And I find that very amazing. That the one who is our only hope, the one who is the only real thing in this world, he is the real thing, not Coca-Cola. He is the only real thing. That we are so ignorant of the four Gospels that tell us about him. Oh, that we should be able to feed on those four books and know them like we knew our own birthday. It can be done. Did you know that the Waldensian children all memorized the Gospel of Matthew? Every Waldensian child knew Matthew completely by heart. How many of us know just the Beatitudes out of Matthew? And there are two more feasts mentioned in the New Testament that I really must mention to you this evening. I'm going to read about them to you. They're found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. And I just want to mention these two more feasts. The first one we'll read about is Revelation 19. We'll start reading with verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all of the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And verse 21 says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This passage is describing the earth after the second coming of Jesus. After the Lord has taken his redeemed from the earth, and all of the wicked that had not been ready for his appearing died at the brightness of his coming. Apparently the birds do not die. But the birds are now given the command to go out and scavenger and clean up the earth. And the fowls go out and feast upon all of those that are not ready to meet Jesus. And I cannot help but make the comparison that they are feeding on those who fed themselves at Herod's table. Those that feed at Herod's table, someday themselves will be the meal at the Feast of the Birds in Revelation 19. But praise God, the Scripture does not leave us with that feast alone. For there is one more mention in Revelation 19. And it reads something like this in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto them, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, I tell you, Jesus is coming to take us home to a feast like we have never dreamed of. Jesus is coming to take us as His bride, to marry us, to take us to the kingdom. And what a marriage feast will be there. It is a choice that we should either, every man who lives has a choice that he should either go to the marriage of the Lamb or to the feast and banquet of the birds. Oh, I tell you, I know tonight which banquet I want to be at. There is no doubt in my mind where I want to be. And it is going to be so exciting when Jesus comes to take us home. You know, when He comes and we rise and we meet Him in the clouds, it's going to be a whole week getting to heaven. I know you all know that. 7 days on our way to heaven. And it's not that, you know, we're not going to be traveling the whole time. You know, it's not like, you know, heaven is so far away. You know, we're sitting on a cloud, you know, when are we going to get there? Not that way. It is 7 days of traveling from galaxy to galaxy, landing and visiting worlds full of intelligent people. And these intelligent creatures are going to come and they're going to meet us. And the whole point of this is not so that we might be able to see those worlds. Because I tell you this, we will have all of eternity to travel through the galaxies and visit the world. I'm going to be an eternal tourist in heaven. I love to tour. You know, cameras around your neck, you know. I'm going to go from planet to planet with my Pentax and rolls of Kodachrome 2, and I'll tell you what, about 1 billion years from now, I'll have you all over some night for slides, and we'll have a terrific time. That's not the point, you see. The point is that Jesus is taking us to these worlds full of intelligent creatures that He might show us off to them. He is so happy with us. He is so pleased. Here are they that have the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus Christ of me. He said, these are my redeemed. These are the ones that have vindicated my name. These are the ones that I died for and they accepted me. We are the fruits of what He had done on this earth and He is so excited to show us off. Have you ever gotten something new? You know, at Christmas, when you were in academy, at Christmas time, did you ever get a new dress or a new suit? You could hardly wait, you know, for that first Sabbath to come when you got back to the academy. You know, first Friday night, so you could put on that. You know, you just want to show it off. It's something new. I'll never forget the time I got my first car. I drove around the block and around the block and around the block just hoping people would look out and see me driving around. It was my car. Jesus is so proud of us. He wants to show us off. And He's going to say to the people, come and talk to them. These are those that I shed my blood for. And we shall sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. How glorious it will be. And finally, after 7 days, we will arrive at New Jerusalem itself. And Jesus will come and He will stand at the front of the huge, beautiful terrain. And He will open the doors. And He will turn. And He will say to us, welcome home, children. This is the place I have prepared for you. Welcome home. We're going to go in that door with Him. And there's going to be a table set as far as we can see. And each one of us is going to find a golden nameplate engraved with our name. We're going to come and we're going to sit down at the table at our place. And it doesn't matter that the table is miles long, for we all have new eyes now and we can all see everyone that is there. And sometime during that banquet, Jesus is going to slip up behind each one of us. He's going to put His arm around you. He's going to squeeze you close. He's going to push the hair away from your ear and He's going to whisper in your ear a brand new name. A name that He has for you. And after He whispers that brand new name, He hugs you close and He says, I'm really glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here.
Oh, why does Jesus love us so? It's almost incomprehensible to understand why he loves us so. He is so rich in worlds and galaxies. He's got everything. He could speak whole new systems into power by the breath of his mouth. And yet he loves us so much. He is so thrilled that we're there and we're with him.
I've got a telescope at home, and I sometimes roll it out in the evenings, and I love to look at galaxies through the telescope far out of our own galactic system. And I often marvel at the fact that our sun is one sun in our galaxy. And astronomers tell us that within our galaxy there is approximately 100 billion other suns. Now, I believe that God is a God of law and order. I don't think that God just creates a sun for no purpose at all. I believe that if God turns on a light or turns on the heat, there is somebody to light up and somebody to warm. And I believe that for every star that there exists in the heavens at night, there is a minimum of one inhabited world filled with intelligent creatures. And if that is the case, within our galaxy alone, God has a minimum of 100 billion other worlds filled with intelligent creatures that love Him and serve Him and have never transgressed His law. And our galaxy, we are told, is a medium-sized galaxy. How many galaxies are there in the universe? Half a dozen? A dozen? A couple of years ago in the National Geographic, they ran an article on galaxies. And I'll never forget this one line. It said this. It says, galaxies, not stars now, galaxies are as thick in the universe as blades of grass in a meadow. Galaxies. I saw a Peanuts cartoon once. Charlie Brown and Linus were standing, and it was a night scene, and they were looking up at the stars. And the first picture in the block, you know, they were looking at the stars, and there was no words. Second picture, you know, they're still looking at the stars, no words. Third picture, they're still looking at the stars, no words. Fourth and final picture in the column, Charlie turns to Linus and he says, I'm going inside to watch television. I'm beginning to feel insignificant out here. God is so rich in worlds. I used to pastor in a little town called Calhoun, Georgia. I always like to stretch that out. Calhoun, Georgia. It's about as hicky as it sounds. But I want to tell you something about Calhoun, Georgia. We had parking meters. About a half a dozen of them. And it so fell my lot one day that I needed a place to park. The only place I could find to park was in front of one of the meters. And so I stopped and I pulled in. And I got out and I reached in my pocket to get a handful of change to find a penny to put in. And as I did so, a dime fell out onto the street pavement. And as I looked at my dime, I saw it, you know, as luck would have it, it landed on edge and started to roll. And before I got to it, it rolled into one of these city storm sewers that was by my car. And I walked over and I looked down and I could see it. It was only about 4 feet down, maybe 3 feet. Down there lay my shiny dime. And I thought to myself, you know, I could lift that grating off of there. I could lay down. I could reach it. And then I said, now Calhoun was a little town. And I began to say to myself, you know, I can't do that because What if somebody should come along just at that moment and see the Seventh-day Adventist minister laying in the gutter? And then I had another idea. I had my little boy with me. And I said to myself, you know, if I lifted off that grate, I could drop him down in there, he could get my dime, and we could, you know, be home free. But I looked down there, and it was dirty in there. I mean, it was really dirty. Old wads of chewing gum, you know what it looks like down in those things. And I said, no. I said, if he would get sick because I put him down in there, I would never forgive myself. I said, it is not worth the dime. Now, I'm not a rich man, but I've got lots and lots of dimes. And I put my hand in my pocket, and I jingled my change, and I walked away, and I forgot my shiny dime. This world fell into a sewer of sin. And God not only had the chance of when he put his son into that sewer that he would get sick, but he knew that if he would put his son into that sewer that the rats in there would come and gnaw on him and kill him. But in order to get that world back, God sent his only begotten son into this world that he might redeem us, that he might save us. And he is rich in worlds. He could speak worlds and galaxies into existence with the breath of his mouth, but he still sends Jesus into this world so that I might have a chance of living again. Oh, I tell you tonight, we absolutely must, in face of this kind of evidence, choose to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We must. Oh, I pray tonight that there is not one person here who will go from here and continue to feed at Herod's table, but instead will go into the secret chambers of your room, pick up your Bible and your Desire of Ages, and begin to feed at the feet of Jesus, that when he comes, we might hear those words, welcome home, children. Oh, I tell you, I love Jesus so much tonight. Don't you love him? Would you sing with me again tonight? My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Father, oh Lord, I pray, I earnestly pray that your Holy Spirit would so move into our lives right now that there not be one soul here who will not finally yield and surrender. Oh God, I pray that everyone that is in this tent tonight, in this holy place where you are, will be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Oh God, let every person that's here tonight hear you whisper into his ear their brand new name. Oh God, we love you so tonight. And we pray for power. Power to live so that never again will anything that is good within us die. In Jesus' name we pray. Because we love him.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.